応援してる
The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to 1 Peter 5, where we're continuing our analysis of verses 6 and 7, probably around page 17 of our notes. The church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that God's established for believers to assemble themselves together under the proper chain of command, proper communicated gift for the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. This is what we refer to as our MPR, our most pressing responsibility. It is this setting that the believer is able to reprogram their minds with the mind of Christ and therefore have the thinking necessary in order to conduct themselves and be led and guided throughout their lives in service to God in action with honor rather than action without honor. Part of, obviously, of our orientation to God and His plan is to ensure that we have the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We're able to do so by employing the rebound technique if necessary in the case of any incidental or personal sin in our life and be filled with God the Holy Spirit and be predisposed otherwise then to take in the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, for all that you have provided for us, we thank you. We once again this morning entrust our souls to you and the filling of God the Holy Spirit and ask that indeed we are enlightened to the truth and the matters in hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now in verses 6 and 7, falling on the heels of Peter's exhortation to these believers, all of them, to clothe themselves in humility based on the fact that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. In verse 5, he now, in our particular verses, concludes with the doctrine, if you will, the blatantly obvious, to be humble and therefore let God do any exalting on the believer's behalf otherwise. Rereading verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The inferential conjunction, therefore, looks back to the preceding, and again, it assumes that logical deduction is made in God's contrasting postures, as being opposed to the proud versus those whom he gives grace to, the humble. And the idea is, obviously, in understanding that aspect of God and his posture towards mankind, who wants to be God's enemy, who wants to be on God's opposition, when God is the all-powerful, the almighty creator of the universe in this respect. But the reality is that pastors, believers, all together, if they fail to orient to God's word, they fail to apply appropriately towards one another, in true humility, they, in effect, operate under the aspect, the STA, concept of pride in that respect and place themselves in the position of opposition in regards to God. And pride is the antithesis of humility. And in that regards, the thing you must understand with respect to pride, it always has a counterpart. Satan, the first sin ever committed was pride by Satan. His counterpart was his beauty, his appearance. So pride always has a counterpart. That counterpart essentially is the individual's idol or idols of worship in life versus the true thing to worship, which is God, his plan, Bible doctrine, etc. So pride always has a counterpart. It is the underwriter of all sin, and it is a form of arrogance in this respect. Now, in the use of the verb here, to humble yourselves, this is a passive sense here in regards to the verb, and it literally means be humble. Passive voice denotes an outside agent involved in regards to this act of humility. And of the 8 times this particular verb's used, when the author wants to stress, there's 2 aspects in regards to being humble that one must understand. First is you've got to be willing to be humble. You've got to express the willing aspect of your soul to be humble in this regards. And the second is it demands certain characteristics in the individual's life to be humble in that respect. And when their authors want to emphasize the willingness to apply here in regards to being humble, they will use the active sense rather than the passive voice. The active voice with a reflexive pronoun like himself, yourself, etc. In regards to being humble. Only Peter and James in their particular epistles use the passive tense, passive voice in regards to this particular verb. And the reason is that they want to emphasize the submissive nature of humility that implements then the true power or the agents of what it means to be humble. And that obviously is the fact that true humility is brought about by the result of being in fellowship and allowing resident Bible doctrine to control and lead and guide our lives in this respect. So the humble here are those acclimated to God's plan of grace, overruling STA pride. Hence, the willingness to submit oneself demands that you rebound if necessary, and otherwise allow the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine to take precedence in regards to all that you are, think, say, and do. And contextually here, the humble are defined, would be defined as those believers who are willing to persevere in the face of otherwise antagonism to grace, to their persons, to their positive volition, and to stand for Bible doctrine, and continue to willingly submit themselves to God's plan otherwise. And therefore, rather than to succumb to the pressures of the human STA pride, the humble would submit themselves under the mighty hand of God, as Peter therefore designates it here. And just pick up point 19, getting back into our verse here. The humble are the same positive believers that, quote, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Back in chapter 4, verse 19, those who also let those also who suffer according to the will of God, the caveat in regards to suffering is that it's undeserved suffering. Suffering brought about because we are simply trying to stay in fellowship and apply Bible doctrine in our Christian life, and people want to take issue with that or react to it or some other form of approach to us under their SCA and antagonism to it. And those who do so, let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. To maintain one's focus of doing what God's will is for their life, that is the right thing to do. And this verse here tells us that the right reason why it is the right thing to do is that God then obviously will exalt those who maintain this level of humility throughout their Christian lives. So 20, whereas 4:19 now implied God's omnipotence there as the faithful Creator, Peter now explicitly declares it. 21, the phrase mighty hand is an anthropomorphism ascribing a bodily part to God who is a spirit. He does not have these bodily parts, but it's a language of accommodation to communicate aspects of regards to God. And as here, we have an anthropomorphism to illustrate the power of God's deliverance. 22, the phrase, mighty hand, is used in the Old Testament repetitively for God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. All the miracles that he brought about in order to cause Pharaoh and Egypt to let his people go. And then in the continued deliverance and ultimate deliverance from the hands of the Egyptian powers after the fact. So a mighty hand obviously definitely illustrates God's omnipotence. So 23, now the preposition under, to place oneself under the mighty hand of God, emphasizes that the humble ultimately relies on the power and protection of God to deliver them in the angelic conflict. As one goes through life, battling their STA, seeking to apply Bible doctrine, their ultimate trust and faith in regards to their perseverance and enduring in the Christian life and running their course is in God in and of Himself, that He will protect their positive volition and otherwise provide the grace necessary for them to run and complete their course, be candidates for the prize if their volition is so inclined. So here, being under the mighty hand of God, a place, a position, visually under His protective power, recognizes where positive volition places their true faith and trust in. So 24, it is a filling of the Holy Spirit then with Bible doctrine in the state of humility that shows the believer the path to take to ensure God's grace for deliverance. Bible doctrine is an open book test of life, if you will. It provides for us the standards, the guidelines of what God's will is for us, directive and otherwise. And it is through isolation of the STA, embracing the truth of Bible doctrine, implementing it in regards to all of our decision-making in our life, that we then are on the straight and narrow, and we find the righteous path of following to ensure then that maximum grace is bestowed upon us by God, both in time as well as eternity. So 25, and these are all by way of review here. Peter then couples a promise of divine exaltation to exalt, to rise up, with his explicit command that he may exalt you at the proper time. The result of those who are willing to faith rest under the mighty hand of God is ultimate exaltation, both in time as well as eternity. And that's what it results in. 26, the theme of humility and exaltation is also conspicuous in the Old Testament, as well as the gospel tradition and elsewhere in the New Testament. We looked at those verses. The contrast of humility versus exaltation. To be humble and to be exalted by God. And the exalting, obviously, is parallel to His grace. So 27, now the subjunctive mood of potential may exalt, that He may or might exalt you at the proper time. The subjunctive mood of potential may exalt plays in on the passive voice of be humble. The passive voice emphasizing the filling of the Holy Spirit, resident Bible doctrine. To indicate that apart from submission to God, under these terms and conditions, there is no potential for ultimate exaltation. The world has its system of exalting under Satan and his way of thinking and approach to life itself. God has his means and his system of exaltation. And the two avenues of which the believer can appeal to in regards to exaltation in their own life, of being exalted in their own life, comes from these two sources. And if one forsakes submission to God under His terms and conditions and opts for the pride that comes from the world, the pride of life as James so describes it, then they obviously lose out in regards to any approbation, glory, etc., that would associate itself with pride placed upon them, sanctified pride, sanctified exaltation by God. 28, in contrast to the self-absorbed proud, pride is usually self-absorbed, thinking too highly of oneself. And, you know, you're the cat's meow or whatever old terms they used to use. You know. One that seeking the approbation of others around them, etc., tends to be self-centered, and they are therefore self-absorbed. Their interest lies strictly in regards to what they're proud in. So in contrast to the self-absorbed proud, the adjusted believer lets God provide the approbation, the boast, etc., associated with self-praise. Boasting is verbal evidence of pride. We see examples of this, obviously, all the time on TV. People's boasts. Politicians and their boasts. The pride that they embrace in regards to, you know, what they're going to provide for people that they'll vote for them. Things of that nature. The athletic field is rampant with pride. And in fact, it's all built on pride almost completely. To be the best. You can be the best. And we're not saying you don't try to be as good as you can, but to make that your God. See? That comes at the expense of anything else in life. And that's how people attain to the levels that they do of success in that field, as well as all other kinds of fields. And again, these are people simply that are self-absorbed. And for us, the call is for us is to submit ourselves to God and His plan, to stay in fellowship, not to seek the approbation of the world, and not to make these things our idols, and therefore let God do the true exalting. It's kind of like God blessing you in time rather than letting the world bless you in time. So 29, where we left off, to be humble under the omnipotent hand of God is to remain faithful under ongoing adverse circumstances, not taking matters into our own hands. To remain faithful under ongoing adverse circumstances, not taking matters into our own hands. Part of the STA danger in regards to seeking to maintain true humility before God, staying oriented, acclimated to our niche, etc., is to compensate through energy of the flesh. And that energy of the flesh can compensate in many different ways. Obviously, all the different ways that the SCA can express itself. And to maintain the niche so that one can have their NPR in life, maintain that discipline, maintain effective prayer life, to function under their spiritual gifts, things of this nature, geographically and otherwise, obviously brings about testing. And suffering in regards to the individual with respect to their niche. And those who are adjusted, who remain humble, these remain faithful under these types of adverse circumstances in many cases that they face. And the knee-jerk reaction is, you know, to go in and make something happen. Whenever you're sitting there and you're waiting upon God to provide one thing or another in regards to your Christian life. To otherwise engage in energy of the flesh. Sometimes your SCA will, in trying to avoid pursuing under the energy of flesh one thing, will have you go pursue something else to compromise or compensate in regards to your lust patterns. So as believers, you've got to be on top of that. You've got to stay in tune in regards to your SCA and how it functions. Part of Bible doctrine teaches us about ourselves. And learning the complexity and sophistication of the SCA and all the different areas that it raises this ugly head and seeks to, therefore, bring out a counterpart for its expressive purposes under the concept of pride. So 30, it means to state a course in one's niche and duties under the perfect will of God. Part of growing up spiritually is learning to be acclimated to your niche. Whatever it might be, a niche that obviously is confined because of Bible class and other aspects of one's life in regards to serving God in many cases. Not everybody's niche is the same. And all the priestly duties that are placed upon us in regards to service to one another in the local church and things of this nature. and learning to acclimate in regards to one's niche, and letting God, therefore, exalt, prosper, bless, etc., according to His will and timing, rather than out there always trying to fix it ourselves, abandoning NPR for these purposes, and other things that people will do to compromise and satiate their FCA. And you've got to stay the course. That is the call in regards to Christian battles, to stay the course. See, I like to use those movies in lines and wars and things, to stay the course. And so it is in regards to Christian life, to stay the course in spite of what pressures and tests come our way, and willing to make sacrifices when necessary in order to maintain God's will for our life. If there was no sacrifice, there would be no boast in eternity in regards to the grace that God wants to place upon us for our sacrifice. Sometimes say, well, I'm going to sacrifice this to help out somebody or whatever. And then USCA turns right around immediately, wants God to replenish you and bless you otherwise. Well, okay, then really, where's the sacrifice? I mean, maybe you never thought that way. Sometimes I have. And you make a sacrifice, financial or whatever, and it puts you in a bind. And you expect God to immediately turn around and, bless you and give you. Well, all that does is diminish the sacrifice you just made, if that occurs. God always does. I mean, eventually, what goes around comes around. It's another aspect of the experience. But it's the proper mental attitude of waiting upon God in regards to circumstances such as I'm describing. So, 31, now the prepositional phrase, at the proper time, which is in charis, simply means at the right time. At the right time. At His perfect timing. Under His perfect will. The same form to illustrate this, Matthew 13:13. And I know sometimes you think, well, you know, God, it's like God keeps me on test, under the test forever. The suffering, the testing, etc. And like some expectation that somehow He needs to, deliver you now. Well, you got to think about Jesus Christ and His temptation, a testing in the wilderness, His temptation. It wasn't just a two-hour test. Now, this was a high-profile, high-pressure, 40-day continuous test before, finally, Satan left Him alone. So, you know, part of it is to hone us as believers and the proof and evidence of our positive volition, and then over time, at the proper time, God will make provision. Matthew 13:13, at the right time, is insinuated here. Matthew 24:45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time, at the right time? And then Luke 12:42. Faithful and sensible steward parallel, whom his master will put in charge of servants to give them the rations at the proper time, at the right time. And then 1 Peter 1:5, where the phrase was used earlier, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a deliverance, a resurrection, ready to be revealed at the last time there, translated, the proper time, in time. It's the simple Greek. So 32, the promise is that when the time is right, God will give you help to exalt, to lift up, in forms of deliverance and exaltation in this regards. And God is there. He has a very strong interest in regards to your niche, and He will make the provision for us to keep our heads above water, be able to maintain and run our course according to His directed will for us. And that God will give you help at the proper time. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. That's an affirmative action. At 33, God has promised to deliver the righteous out of all his afflictions. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. I can't count the number of ways that believers can be afflicted in time and in life. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Obviously, the ultimate deliverance is taking us out of this planet and promoting us into our phase 3 niche. But throughout the remainder of the life, and throughout the life, it's amazing how God keeps us going, even in times of severe types of tests. And all these things that your FCA is trying to convince you that you have to have or pursue and need in life really are not of that strong necessity. We're not talking about you can't put food on the table or something of that nature. But the constant mentality that our society constantly promotes is, you know, the complete over and beyond pursuit of details for happiness and life and all these other things. God, otherwise, will continue to keep us going, providing us with our proper spiritual nourishment and everything else, if we stay humble. But if we remove ourselves from true humility and pursue the FCA instead, then we miss out on that grace. And all of us will probably be able to look back and say, well, if I'd hung in there with this test, this is what God would have done on my behalf and provided for me, rather than capitulate and go out under the energy of the flesh and try to do it on your own terms and conditions. And that, again, is part of maturing in the Christian life, to grow out of the youthful category, the impetuous, you know, jumping for the here and present, immediate satisfaction in things in life. And growing patience and waiting upon God. I plan to get out of that category about the time I'm 70. I'm just kidding. But it's just part of life. And you continue to grow in that area of your life even more so as you get older. So 33, and obviously doesn't mean you have to wait chronologically. You can start making the applications now if you are positive enough. So God has promised to deliver the righteous out of all of his afflictions. Tests and sufferings, etc. Not some of them, but all of them. His grace indeed is sufficient. 34, as for persecution, obviously it lasts only as long as we're in phase 2. And so ultimate exaltation awaits the coming of Christ, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 5b. So 35, we should not exclude here the principle that God provides temporal as well as ultimate vindication for those that are faithful. Temporal vindication seems to be a little bit few and far between, generally speaking. But really, if you're sensitive to it, and you look at the fact that God continues to deliver us from our testing, no matter what that test might be, to maintain our spiritual advance, etc., He's constantly vindicating us in regards to our positive volition in that vein. So 36, now the sentence continues in verse 7, where Peter then describes the modus operandi, method of operation, of humility, which is casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Again, paralleling and trusting themselves to a faithful Creator. So 37, the participle casting here, which is epiripto in the Greek, is here more circumstantial than imperatival, even though it continues to carry the sense of the imperative. And is designed to be contemporaneous with the main verb, be humble. To be humble means parallel casting all your anxiety upon Him. So 38 is designed to define a specific operating procedure employed by the humble. How one maintains that state and not allowing the energy of the flesh to take over. So 39, the verb casting here figuratively means to stop worrying and trust completely. 40, the phrase, all your anxiety. Pause all, sue your anxiety, hey, marina, means just that. All your anxiety. Psalm 94, 19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, hence there are many. Your consolations delight my soul. The psalmist appeals to God in regards to his own anxieties and being sensitive to God responding in that respect. And that obviously comes in part by holding and embracing and believing the promises that God has for us. So the phrase, all your anxiety, means just that. 41, it indicates concern, anxiety, the term anxiety. And it's used both in a bad, like sinful worry, or good, a righteous concern. And so it's used in both a sinful or bad and good way. Righteous concern. Concern obviously denotes a strong interest in something. You're concerned. You have a strong interest for the well-being or whatever regard. And then you have a bad sense, such as worry, sin worry, fear. Luke 21:34. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. The day come on you suddenly like a trap. To allow all the distractions, the concerns of life, those that on some sense can be legitimate, but yet they get in the way in regards to your spiritual priorities in life. And sin, fear, worry, things of that nature, all-inclusive. Then compare to 2 Corinthians 11:28. Here, Paul expressing righteous concern in regards to his ministry. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me of the concern for all the churches. It is a strong interest of investment and responsibility and duty. But obviously, it's not sinful, as he obviously face rests their ultimate outcome based on what they're going to be, positive or negative, and all the other aspects of life that determine these things. So there you see it in a good or righteous way. So 42 is with a lot of terms in the scripture. It can be used in both sinful or righteous nuances. So 42, anything that is a source of concern or worry is to be transferred to the Lord via prayer and faith rest. Obviously, the first thing you should be doing if you have a strong concern about anything is taking to God in prayer to make sure that you're in fellowship and you're oriented to the proper doctrine at hand. And then draw upon that as part of your prayers to then put it in God's hand, faith rest, as we would say, knowing that God is ultimately going to work all these things out. Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing. And the prescription in regards to this, but in everything by prayer or supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that means anything. Everything of one's life. I've heard believers make comments like, well, to pray about something so small and minute, God's not interested in that. He's got more important things. I just pray about the big things in life. Fine, then stay frustrated the rest of your life. And be frustrated in the things that you attempt to do, the small things in life. No, God's interested in every second, every nanosecond of our existence. And everything that goes on in our life as it pertains to, obviously, living life on this planet seeking to serve Him. Psalm 139, 23. I mean, as a parent, just concerned about, you know, the big things in regards to the infant, the baby. Or just giving food and a diaper on their butt, you know, and that's good enough. What kind of parent is that? You know, every second they tend to be involved, as it should be. Psalm 139, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. To read the psalmist like a book. And to intercede on his behalf in that vein. Isaiah 35, 4. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Obviously, abstain from sin fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. But He will save you. He will deliver you. And that is respect to even an entire nation, Israel. No matter how it may seem, positive will be sustained. So 43, this obviously demands that the believer overrule sin fear in all matters. Fear is an emotion. Part of the emotion is that it needs to be controlled. When one gets under fear emotionally in this respect, they tend to lose vision in regards to sound judgment and decisions in regards to their life. So one must recognize when sin fear is present and deal with it with rebound. And seek to keep the emotions at bay and maintain God's directive will. 44, only in this manner can we enter into His rest. That's God's rest. That is a solely state akin to the literal Sabbath. Entering into rest, which is part of the maturity adjustment, is likened to the Sabbath, of which, under the Mosaic law, the Jews were required not to work. And that taught that they were to faith rest, that God would provide them with all their physical, logistical needs as well as other spiritual needs in life. Instead of working 7 days a week, you know, as mentality as some people is, like God can't provide otherwise, they are to take a break and sit back, enjoy life, have capacity for living besides just working, you know, etc. Hebrews 4, 1 through 10 brings this principle out. Therefore, let us fear, this righteous fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, akin to the Sabbath, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. And that looks at the level of maturity adjustment, where one tends to refrain from using the energy of the flesh, and their faith rest technique basically is fairly sound and consistent in regards to life in and of itself, both particulars and in general. It's part of the evidence in regards to entering maturity. For indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them of the Exodus generation, because they were native, and they never made the maturity adjustment, because it was not united with faith in those who heard. For we have believed entered that rest, just as he has said, "I sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Enter your rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, in spite of all that God provides and has done, etc. As God rested on the Sabbath, or on the seventh day of creation. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. It wasn't because he was tired, but it is to teach a spiritual principle that God designed life in part to be enjoyed, and most of all, to put one's eyes on his person as the provider of life. And again, in this passage, "they shall not enter my rest," denoting the Exodus generation and their reversionism. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience." Phase 2, disobedience. He again designates a certain day. Today, saying, "though David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God, would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest," God's rest, "has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." Again, using all of the examples there in regards to God and the seventh day of creation and the Sabbath in conjunction with that as an aspect of teaching maturity and faith rest and refraining from energy of the flesh. To truly start trusting God in regards to matters of life. Instead of operating under fear, not truly believing that God won't take care of you. See. Well, I can't go to Bible class all those times because I can't exist. That kind of fear. Do what God provides for you, but you constantly seek to try to establish your niche, to maximize and profit from what God's provided otherwise. So only in this manner can we enter into his rest that is a soulish state akin to the literal Sabbath. 45, it is characterized by avoiding the energy of the flesh and letting God handle the situation. You make your applications, you maintain your spiritual integrity and your disciplines, and let God deal with the rest. So, 46, those that claim promises like Hebrews 13:5, hence enter into his rest. Let your character be free from the love of money. That your manner of life, your a whole approach to life, being content with what you have, as part of the first aspect of faith resting and maintaining faith rest, and that's being acclimated in regards to the niche that God has provided for us. Being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never literally fail you, nor will I ever forsake you. Well, there's your promise. You like the Fundies and name and claim it. For all I care, as long as you believe it. See. So 47, it is phase 2 faith. It is phase 2 faith that drives the believer's confidence. That is, God truly cares for you. What provides that confidence behind faith rest is truly embracing and believing the doctrine. Some people approach doctrine, it seems, with continued doubt. They are not truly willing to embrace all the aspects of God's plan for their life. And hence, they are, if you will, unstable in regards to their life and the different aspects of which they will not truly embrace it. And the phase 2 faith here is, that drives their confidence in this regards is believing God cares for us. He will not fail us. He will not forsake us. He will keep us going. He'll keep us alive. He'll keep everything intact we need to finish our course. And therefore, when you got that kind of faith, you tend to go through life with more confidence, with greater satisfaction, with greater capacity for all the things that are going on in regards to our lives and living the Christian life otherwise. 48, the present tense of the verb cares here, which is melai, is used 10 times in the New Testament and has a nuance of impartiality when used with the negative. Do not care type of use. Example, Matthew 22:16. Pharisees approaching Christ in a deceitful way. And they sent their disciples to Him, along with Herodians, saying, notice their approaches, beware of the flattering tongue type approach, the sugar and spice, the honey dripping. Teacher, we know that you are truthful, and teach the way of God in truth. Liars, beware of people. Don't be the smug that falls for every toothy grin that comes in front of you. And proclamation in regards to a little Bible doctrine seeking to appeal to your approbation. See, that's the approach. Doesn't mean there's not a place to recognize these things. But for our intents and purposes here. And defer to no one. It literally, do not care. It denotes there is no partiality. Christ used and showed no partiality with respect to the truth. And obviously that's pretty prevalent in regards to these Pharisees as he knocked them aside their spiritual heads on more than one occasion. He didn't care who was around. He taught the truth just the way it was. For you are not partial then. And then also Mark 12:14. Let's see if that's just a parallel. Yeah, same thing. Same type of situation. They came to him and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, that you are not partial to any. But teach the way of God truth. Then they tried to impact him again. So, the purpose for bringing this out, that it's used in this vein, is to, God's caring here. Now, it's on the positive sense. But in that respect, it denotes 49, God's impartiality here indicates that any deference, respect, or interest, to be partial, as we would say, that He has for others otherwise is based on the truth of His Word. If there is any partiality, it is based on Bible doctrine. And his caring, obviously, then centers on one's orientation to Bible doctrine. So 50, ironically, this term is used by Paul, God's care for oxen, to his real concern for his communicators. Being apropos, as Peter has in mind, both pastors and sheep here, obviously, in our verse. 1 Corinthians 9:9, where Paul brings out the imagery or metaphor in regards to not yoking the oxen. And he's actually talking about pastors. 1 Corinthians 9:9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Put the ox on the grindstone on the mill, and plod along in a circle all day long, and some tightwads would put muzzles over the cattle so that they cannot eat of the spilled grain as it comes out of the mill, and to try to get more out of the grain that they had for themselves, instead of letting the animal feed itself so it can maintain its strength. You know, the stupidity behind it, actually the logic behind it, is illogical to do it that way. But that's the way some people are. They're greedy, you see. And rather than just letting them pick up food as they go and help maintain their energy and etc. And he goes on, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? He's dealing with the pastor and his remuneration as in his office, as we've dealt with. So 51, God's care here, God's care is an extension of his love that is provided for all men. As we know, John 3:16, for he so loved the world, the entire world, but actually pursues the humble that reciprocate in love. Romans 8:28, all those things for those who love him in reciprocation. The promises mentioned. So 52, there is special attention given to the adjusted believer that humbles himself or herself under faith's rest, which obviously is an application of divine love. So 53, the believer that trusts in God and his promises is not afraid when threatening circumstances rise up before him. Jeremiah 17:7-8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. It's not just lip service, not some pseudo-religious approach to life. It is truly Yahweh. See? For he will be a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, solid in the ground. Even high winds wouldn't blow it over. And how stout and big trees grow, having that source of water like that, those near water. And will not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So 54, Peter's interest is in God's special protecting care for those that trust in his promises in the face of suffering. 55, when you fail to faith rest, you fail to enjoy the grace that God gives the humble. Next session, we'll review the doctrine of Christ. Take a break.